The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
My name is Denise Hollidge, and I taught third grade at Rockridge Academy for 10 years prior to joining the administration there. For 5 years, I was the director of instruction and had the privilege of being in lots of grammar reading classrooms and continue to do that as I am the grammar school principal there now. I'm entering my 17th year at Rockridge Academy, and prior to that, I was a homeschooling mom of four children. I remember going to the first open house in 1995 at Rockridge and looking at their reading materials. And all my children are now proud RA alumni. I had the privilege of teaching the oldest three to read, and all of them to love reading and love story. Let's pray. Dear great Heavenly Father, we ask that you would superintend this time, that you would use the offerings that I have and my own joy and love and experience of reading, as limited as it is, to the fueling of great ideas and great teaching in all the classrooms represented in this body today, and that you would give them, Lord, an extra measure of your spirit as they go about the difficult work, Lord, of trusting you with the lives of the children you entrust them to. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So stirring up, let me see if I can get this back. I'm not sure why not. Stirring up and motivating learning should be part of our passion for teaching. I love teaching cross-curricularly. I love integration, Bible, history, reading, science. I'm a teacher because I myself am curious to learn, and I enjoy pretty much every subject. I consider my personal children and my students some of my most significant teachers. I am constantly learning from them. I'm constantly honing this craft of teaching and learning as a lifelong give and take, enhancing you and those with whom you read. So, to what end are we teaching reading? Do it the old-fashioned way. To what end are we teaching reading? This is a photo taken last October when Rockridge Academy hosted a visit from N.D. Wilson, who had just authored a new book and came to speak with our 4th through 6th graders at that campus about what it's like to grow up in a classical Christian school and what it's like to become a writer. Students lined up that day to get his book and to get his autograph. So, to what end do we teach reading anyway? Don't you think it's just so they'll become readers? That they would ultimately be able to read and think God's thoughts after him? Don't you want them to read for the story itself? For the challenges that story lays down before them? Have you ever watched a child change or be challenged by reading a story? At times, I've watched it in their eyes, in their expressions, listened to it in their discussions, or read it in their essays. Girls and boys rightly aghast at injustice, hating what God hates, raising their fist indignantly over actions that God declares are sinful. Subsequently, weeping over what God weeps over. They have also cheered rambunctiously when good prevails over evil, when suffering is thwarted, when truth prevails through the gift of reading. They are becoming those who rejoice at what God rejoices over. Join with me today in considering three ways that people especially in this age bracket, are changed by reading a good story. First, reading helps us gain renewed vision for what it means to be truly human. Second, reading stirs up anticipation, confidence, and motivation to read more. And third, reading can be used of God to transform the heart and mind of our students. First, we appreciate anew how reading helps children gain a vision for what it means to be truly human. As Christian educators, we believe that Jesus Christ is redeeming, restoring, and healing the broken shards of humanity to make a new creation in Christ. We are not beasts. We are not machines. We are not inconveniences. We are human beings in need of forgiveness. He purchased on the cross by his blood this forgiveness for us, and this is the good news. In his inexpressible humility and ineffable love, Christ incarnated what it is to be truly human. To be truly human is to be who we were intended to be. With this in view, let's think together. Can you remember a book that you read somewhere between the ages of your eighth year and your 12th year? Can you remember at least one story you loved and how it formed you? Mine was the autobiography of Helen Keller. When I picked it up, I was in fourth grade. My teacher at that time was Miss Lane, and she had studied at Gallaudet. She taught our entire class about Helen Keller and how to do fingerspelling sign language. I still remember it. And because of her instruction, I picked up a book on Helen Keller's life. I read and reread that. I put 10 times here, I think, so I wouldn't lie, but I think more like 20 times. During that year or the next, it was something about this little baby Helen's life going totally dark and silent due to an illness that evoked real fear and real compassion in me. And then learning later about how her life began to open and grow because Annie Sullivan, her teacher, made it possible. And I thought, that's what I want to be. I want to be a teacher. A second way we're changed by reading is, especially within this age group, is that it stirs up anticipation, confidence, and motivation to read more. When I was 7, I received, true confessions, a substandard grade in reading on my report card. Neither my teachers nor my parents knew why, but my dad, who worked a lot and was rarely home, began reading with me every night. Not too long after, my eyes were checked at school, and we found that I needed these glasses. In the interim, though, reading had become an emotionally positive experience for me. I looked forward to those daily minutes with my dad. Reading was the venue of a deeper relationship with him. Then the glasses helped me gain fluidity and accuracy, so my confidence soared, and I was motivated to read more. At first, because my dad thought it was important. It wasn't because of Jane or Dick or Spot running. And later, it became for the sheer enjoyment of the story. Begin the year yourself by sharing your own Helen Keller memory with your students. Begin by getting to know them and letting them get to know you. Such begins the cultivation of readers and sharers and thinkers and wanderers. A third way reading can change us is its ability to transform our hearts and minds. When you enter your classroom this fall, come with the excitement to watch, after 9 or 10 months, a teaching of reading effectively actually alters the heart and mind of your students. I don't know how, but opportunities will abound for you. Lift biblical themes from your novels, such as Hate Evil and Cling to What is Good, and weave them through your historic period, your daily relationships, your reading, your Bible lessons, and watch what the Spirit of God in your students' hearts can work. Speaker and philosopher Oz Guinness states of himself when he was far from Christ that it was Shakespeare and not the Bible that finally brought him to himself. He says of that time, I had been expecting logical proof of something one was intended to recognize. But what was needed was a way of seeing. I had to be transformed in the way that literature transforms by story, image, symbol, before I could see the simple truths of the gospel. Knowing that literature really changes people, let's segue to the practical. In my first year, I was blessed with a list of 10 reading essentials from my administrator, Laura Tucker, and today I hand 9 of them down to you. For these grades, we can forego letter recognition, I think. That's the one I'm leaving off. Teaching reading with an eye towards integrating these essential elements enhances all your subjects, all learning. It creates a thirst to learn and equips students with how to learn just by reading. So let's make a beginning. Phonics, syllabication, and structural analysis. Third graders at Rockridge Academy come into school in the fall reading fairly fluidly. They have gotten over the hump of the phonics challenge and are able to decode easy readers with much success. But we don't give them easy readers. They will begin with Sarah Plain and Tall, and 9 months later end with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Detectives in Togas. These novels will help them to love words, images, and stories. One way to develop fluidity in reading while tackling ever-lengthening words is to teach what we call chunking or syllabication. Syllabication is the separation of a word into its syllables. This process is aimed at increasing fluidity, where structural analysis, a counterpart, is aimed at increasing meaning. Here are examples of a third grade reading lesson plan, just the objectives. You'll notice that the first objective, the student will recall that the author is, and the student will practice reading orally. That's what's going to happen that day. And then the student will identify the suffixes er, est, and est as endings added to these words that are used for comparison. So the teacher then, using On the Banks of Plum Creek at this point, might begin her lesson writing out the selected words on the board, model the pronunciation for them as the class echoes, and then she would help students identify what is the base word of the vocabulary she's put on the board. What is the suffix? So in your handouts, I've included a week-long lesson on syllabication. For those of you that are third, fourth grade, you might find this helpful. That illustrates how you might have students practice. Some of those ways include identifying suffixes from a weekly list. There's also a speed suffix drill in your handouts, put out by week-by-week phonics and word study activities for intermediate grades. Then, of course, you'd pronounce each word together, practice reading the words on your own. Parent times you might assign once or twice a week to read through the speed drill for 1 minute, see how far they get. And then the teacher might time them at the end of the week. Remember, fluidity is the goal. Spelling is not the goal at this point. It's just that ability to chunk apart base words or root words from prefixes and suffixes so that they might read more smoothly. The objective's emphasis shifts from syllabication to structural analysis in older children. Once they really get the idea of prefixes and base words and suffixes, are easily recognizable, the students can then begin to use to use the structure of a word to deepen their understanding and comprehension of the text. In other words, they can begin to teach themselves. This is a distinctive of the continual learner, and the student can create application sentences to demonstrate ER is comparing two people and or two things, and EST compares more than two people. The more students understand about the structural analysis of a word or the process of using familiar word parts, such as suffixes and prefixes, to determine the meaning of unfamiliar words, the greater their capacity to understand the meaning of what they are reading. By fourth grade, students are dealing with harder words, and even when they pronounced a word correctly, they may not know what it means. So focus on context clues and the word parts of the word itself, what it might contain. So for example, let's look at the word indefensible. In is a prefix meaning not. Defense, meaning to protect. Enable, meaning able. So just by analyzing the word structure, indefensible gives us its meaning as not able to protect. Be sure your students understand that many prefixes and suffixes have more than one meaning, and also emphasize the importance of checking a word's context to see if their guessed meaning makes sense. The next element is capitalization and then punctuation. So as you go through, make sure that you incorporate into your reading comprehension proper punctuation and capitalization. Make sure that you have a little element in your reading comprehension that follows what you taught in your grammar lessons, say 2 weeks before. And look for examples of this in all of your reading, in your Bible reading, in your history reading. Incorporate it all. Look for examples of newly acquired skills in the text. Look for commas in a series, commas around an appositive, proper nouns. The next is vocabulary skills, and grow yourself as a steward of words. Read poetry, read the Bible, it's filled with poetry. Proverbial wisdom teaches us that words are costly and powerful to damage and to heal. The writer of Proverbs tells us thoughtless words can wound as deeply as any sword, but wisely spoken words can heal. Costly words, yet, are free to us. Becoming competent readers not only increases a child's ability to speak well, but to write well. A strong vocabulary enables them to become creative, winsome, precise, and persuasive. They learn to discern between shades of nuance, meaning, and context. Prepare yourself by examining the text for strong words. At Rockridge, in third grade, 5 to 10 words are lifted out of a chapter that the students are about to read together out loud, and they're written on the board. They're pronounced by the teacher. Students, when they come to the word, then look it up in the dictionary, and they discuss the meaning. In this plan, you see the teacher has listed the vocabulary she's determined to bring out in her lesson and she believes will benefit the students. The following day, in their comprehension work, they define some by copying directly out of the dictionary and apply them to pre-written sentences that have fill-in-the-blanks. In 4th through 6th grades, vocabulary lists are given on Monday, again lifted from the novel by the teacher. Students are to use their dictionary skills to write down the meaning, identify where the word was in the book, and write a sentence that uses the word with a similar meaning. They review these throughout the week, and they have a test on Friday. Sixth grade adds to this a word of the day. A single student looks up the word written on the board. They write the part of speech, they draw a picture, and then they use it in a sentence. Then they take questions, 3 to 5 questions from their classmates to see if the others can guess the meaning. Petrichor, noun. I might draw a hilly plain with wavy lines springing off of it from above. You have a better picture here. So I have my sentence as being the air filled with the fragrant petrichor after the afternoon rainfall. Anybody know what that word means? Want to take a stab at it? Be brave. Sorry? Right, the smell after the rain, okay? Or the dictionary says the distinctive smell after the rain. Great word, petrichor. Say that with me. You get an A. All right. Another way to expand student vocabulary is when you ask your students, so what is the mood of this story? Or how does the author expect the reader to feel, for those of you who have older students? And you get the answer, sad, funny, nice, mean. Do not accept that. No. Don't accept that. I had one student in third grade that when we needed an interesting adjective about anyone, his answer was always evil. Always. It was a joke all year long. It just, evil. Don't accept just the regular, okay? With the older students, toss out thesauruses and have them race to find alternatives that they would like to use for the word. Somber, wistful, melancholy, pessimistic. Instead of funny, hilarious, amusing, zany, witty. Instead of scary, ominous, threatening, tense, frightening. The Australian-British philosopher Wittgenstein says, the limits of my language means the limits of my world. Structural elements and parts of speech. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here on this one. Primarily, it follows any good grammar curriculum, and it should be reviewed during your reading practice. We use the Shirley Grammar Method at Rockbridge Academy, but whatever you use, a good reading scope and sequence for your grammar school and your grammar should help you determine what you need to cover in this area. This is an excerpt from Rockbridge's scope and sequence. You can see the whole thing at our table in the vendor area. These are very helpful in making sure that all important reading objectives are being covered systematically by the grades. A couple of Rockbridge Academy's scope and sequences show you here that the predicate is introduced for the first time where the dot is in grade 2. So if you're in grade 6, they've been using the word predicate for a long time, and it shouldn't be an entire lesson devoted to it, but you'd be able to find that. Being able to identify run-on sentences. They probably have been told they've written one before fifth grade, but be able to identify and know what it is and be able to avoid it and get graded on it would be happening in fifth grade here. Comprehension, grasping the meaning, nature, or importance of understanding, having the understanding for essential learning. Just a sidebar here, some students will have difficulty with comprehension because of a learning disability. And I'm not going to be able to have time to talk about that today, but if you'd like to talk about that, I've had some experience there and would happily talk with you about how to work with students with difficulties in reading, either at the Rockbridge table or right after here today. Comprehension of reading material, though, is challenging for every student. It involves clarifying and comparing and contrasting, connecting to prior experiences, inference, including generalizing and drawing conclusions, predicting, questioning the text, recognizing the author's intent, seeing causal relationships, summarizing, visualizing. I'd like to acknowledge a book I'm sure you'll find out at one of the vendor tables by Kylene Beers. The book is called When Kids Can't Read, and what teachers can do about it. It's by a high school teacher who's dealing with high school students who can't read, but don't let that keep you from buying that book. It has got tremendous tools, two of which I'll show you here, that are really useful for kids who are learning to read on grade level, third through six. You may have to reduce it and tweak it for your classroom, but I think it's wonderful. In these higher grammar grades, comprehension is assessed initially in the classroom while reading. Then again, with oral review questions at the end of the chapter, and then again with written comprehension questions like these. Who were the three people absent from the school? What kind? When? There's not a where there, but where is really appropriate for these grades. Do you ever ask why? Yes, but I don't grade it. Not until the very end of sixth grade, perhaps. But that's these are the concrete kinds of questions that you would want them to write for you, be able to glean from the text. You'd want their dictionary in front of them. You'd want the text in front of them. They're learning to scan and prove their answers, just like they need to on their thesis. They're learning to prove what they're saying from a text. You can ask your students about connecting with prior experiences when you have conversations with them about something they're not really sure about that they're reading. Perhaps you're reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You need to offer some Turkish delight that day. Perhaps you're reading White Fang. So you YouTube the sounds of howling wolves and slowly crank it up from barely audible to infiltrating your oral reading. Without explanation, our sixth graders are marched out into the December chill to a graveyard across the street from the church to read Ebenezer Scrooge's reaction when the ghost of Christmas yet to come points his elongated bony fingers at his own gravestone. Are you reading Tom Sawyer? Take your shoes off. Read barefoot. Skills like summarizing in written form come later. Written assessments in the form of novel tests at Rockridge don't begin until sixth grade, yet we can prepare the students for these kinds of things. Our third grade classes use Kyleen Beers's someone wanted but so strategy. So they summarized all of the books that they read this year with this tool, and they discovered the underlining themes in every book. It was a phenomenal lesson and such a pleasure to hear all of the students could remember about the books they had read. And after the first couple of books, they were explaining that love was the theme of the next one they had read. And it took less than an hour to do, and it left them wondering. These are 9-year-olds. Left them wondering if love is the motivation for all characters in literature. It's a blessing to watch the students that can make those connections and figure this out so young, but it's even more helpful to you to figure out who's not making those connections and work on it some more. This slide is demonstrating someone wanted but so process used by the teacher. Filling out the chart together on the board helps everyone learn about summarizing. Using the group chart to write independent paragraphs then later to summarize would be a next step for growth. Every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. In every story, there is a struggle and a power that the story, and the power of the story is how that struggle is overcome. Think about the ultimate story of redemption, the beginning. God is. He develops a relationship, a covenant. Then there's a fall and a nation is born. Rising action, pictures of what is to come, prophets, priests, kings, the tabernacle. Conflict, Christ versus Satan. Climax, well, not quite yet, but in this instance, Christ's death. Falling action, the church of Christ, the spreading forth of his kingdom in this present age, and resolution, the consummation of his kingdom. Even if you don't formally teach a structure of plot diagram in your grade, use the ideas as a template for your comprehension questions. This gives students a familiarity in tracking a story. In third grade and fourth grade at Rockbridge Academy, we use something simple called the four C's. First C, characters. Second C, conflict. What's the problem the character faces? Climax, what is the question that has you on pins and needles? And conclusion, have the characters changed? Does the story end? How does the story end? Is it true for older kids? What's the theme of this book? Why did the author give it this particular title? In fifth grade, the teacher can talk through more specific elements of a plot diagram while modeling on the board. And by the end of sixth grade, the last test of the year, maybe the students can turn in their own plot diagram of the story. Another element is oral reading. Oral reading is assessed in K through fourth grades at Rockbridge. Oral reading is graded during these years, and after that, it is only used for the teacher's personal understanding of student abilities and challenges. So what exactly are you grading in oral reading? Fluidity, is it a smooth read? Precision, is it an accurate read? Expression and presentation. Do they use the right volume? Are they pronouncing their words correctly? Before you even begin to read, set the tone at the beginning of the year yourself. Read modeling the speed, volume, and the inflection. Read as a group, patterned after your first reading. Read individually. Some teachers in older grammar grades use the one-third rule. One-third is read by the teacher, one-third is read by the students, one-third is read silently. But in K through four, I strongly believe that in class, all of it should be read aloud, primarily by the students and supportively by you, when they get bogged down. Perhaps with an accent, and I have a volunteer here who's gonna read a little bit for us from Tom Sawyer. Barbara? That was great. So you can see that modeling good oral reading would be very valuable for your children. Students can also be given parts, as in a drama. Photocopies, particularly in third and fourth grade, would have to be made. There'd be lots of prep. You would want to highlight Mr. Arable's part and make sure that Stevie, it knows he's Mr. Arable and is following along. Same for Mr. Zuckerman and for Wilbur and the goose. But in grades 5 and 6, the drama can carry on accomplished just by the text alone. They're used to it, and they do a better job. Literary types and forms. similes, metaphors, theme of the day, alliteration, onomatopoeia, paradox, personification, pun, hyperbole. Again, use your school's scope and sequence to determine what literary terms your students are expected to know by the end of the year. Teach poetry early in the year is a great suggestion that helps them then see these types even more clearly. I suggest dividing the terms up among your books. Know where they are in the book. Place them in your lesson plan so that you can help lead your students to discover them. Seek for them also in the scriptures. You may want to incorporate questions from these discoveries into your comprehension work later. Study skills. Study skills include teaching the use of the dictionary, thesaurus, encyclopedia, and an index for nonfiction. It means introducing students to outlining and note-taking. The Bible is an excellent place for initial note-taking, and outlining is great for repeated patterns within a subject. Our study skills for outlining doesn't begin till sixth grade, but I really am trying to get all four grades in here. With the why and the what of reading before us, let's press on to the how of preparing to teach the book. First, do it with a pencil in your hand. Try to teach the book ahead, at least a few chapters ahead. Get a personal copy of the text so that you can mark it up. You have to save something for next year, though. You might only be able to stay a day ahead, but a day ahead will work. Don't kill yourselves. Most of the stories that we read at Rockridge Academy in grades 3 through 6 have been carefully chosen for us to meet the standards for reading skills at that grade level and for the development of virtue and to align with our studies in history. And if you find that that's a goal for your school and your text or novel is not meeting that goal, advocate for it to be tossed and find another to suggest. Get the 9 essential elements you have in your outline out in front of you. Look for those with a highlighter in your hand, discover them in the text, and then work them into your lesson plans. Look for themes. Is this book really about responsibility, redemption, friendship, greed, humility, honesty, or even just a chapter? You can see the plot diagram within lots of chapters in a chapter book and talk about a theme for that that builds to the larger theme. Develop then questions based on those themes. More about this idea of developing questions under discussion. The second part of preparing to teach the book is to look for integration. Pulling it all together, reading your Bible, your history, your geography, your science, and your math. The best way I really know how to demonstrate this is by actually having you watch it done. All right, boys and girls, yesterday we were reading and found out that someone in our book had told a lie. Can anybody remember that? Tell me who that was and why they lied. Campbell?
Mucius did it, and he did it to save his friend.
Very good. Mucius did it, and he did it to save his friend. Well, someone is going to lie to us again today in the next chapter. So let's dive in and open up for that chapter. Alright, Olivia.
What a shame. Each boy was thinking that it was Antonius who had the best memory and not himself.
Great reading, Olivia. Alright, Antonius is off for a big adventure, but before we go to the next chapter, let's discuss who the liar was in this chapter. In the last couple of paragraphs, there was someone who told a lie. Who remembers? Great, Emery?
It was Caius.
Right, it was Caius. But I would like everyone to prove that Emery is right. Scan and point and find and prove that Emery is right. Caius was the liar.
Raise your hand when you find that. Good. Good. All right, Alexander, what page did you find this on?
Page 181, second to last paragraph.
Great, everybody look down there, and will you read it for us, Alexander?
Oh, that, Caius mumbled. I was sick.
Oh, not a very noble reason for this lie, I don't think. He just says he's sick to his teacher. So, can anybody tell me what his reason is for lying? Not saving his friend, but do you remember, Emily D?
Caius is trying to hide his disobedience because he didn't do his homework.
Exactly right. Trying to hide his disobedience for not doing his homework. Well, that isn't a very good reason to lie. And even though there was a noble reason yesterday, it seems like Rome is full of lying. Well, the Bible stories we've read this year had some stories about those lying too. Can you think of anyone in the Bible who told a lie this year? Told a lie. Jay?
Gehazi, Elijah's servant, lied to Naaman.
Very good. Gehazi, Elijah's servant, lied to Naaman. And he had a consequence for that lie. It wasn't a very good reason. He wanted money. Do you remember what the consequence was, Jay?
He got Naaman's leprosy.
Very good. He received Naaman's leprosy that Naaman had been cured of. Okay, the Bible tells us to be truth tellers, to speak the truth. It also tells us that there is someone who is the father of lies. Maybe in your study of the New Testament at home or church, you have heard that. Does anyone know who the father of lies is?
Satan.
Very good. It is Satan himself. So boys and girls, we have here a culture of Rome. Imperial Rome is filled with liars, filled with murderers. And we have a culture like that in many ways. People expect their leaders to tell lies instead of the truth. So in that time and in this, is it possible to live for truth? Is it possible? There were people then who even died for the truth. What is a person called during that time and this, who stands for the truth and is willing to die for it? Christian?
A martyr.
Very good. A martyr. That's exactly right. And it doesn't matter if you're a martyr or a third grader, you can stand for truth and be like Christ. Make lies foreign from your lips and make the truth your Lord. Jesus is the truth.
So, you see, this is, you may think this was contemporary because of the leader issues, but this was actually 10 years ago, maybe 11, and I was able to, at that point, later in the year, that's our last novel we're reading there, Detectives in Togas, and able to pull in Bible stories I knew they knew, because we reviewed. I could pull in the term from history lessons about being a martyr, because I knew they knew. And obviously, because it's third grade, even in sixth grade, when you have a little more vital conversation going on in your discussions, you're going to shape and move that in the right direction. But that would be one example of how to use integration in your lessons, reading lessons. Okay, so who are our students? Who are we teaching? Well, we're teaching worshipers. We're teaching sinners. But the one part I'd like to focus on today in our closing time is that we're teaching immature people. You know what the word mature means in Latin? We often think of that word in terms of behaving in wisdom. Well, that was a mature way to handle that problem, Susie. When you're more mature, I will let you babysit. But in Latin, the word mature means ripe, more agrarian. Ripe is the one thing your students are not. 8 to 12 years of age, students are very green, 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 green. As a result of this, though, they have great imaginations, and they generally ask you really honest questions. It means they need affirmation. And yes, we all need affirmation. But they're seeking a relationship with you through the conversation of reading. And your student's self-worth in these years is so tied to their ability to read well. My daughter works at a Title I school in Memphis with the poorest of the poor. And she has pointed out to me over and over again that students who cannot read on grade level by the time they're 8 or 9 typically fail out of school and struggle with not just school, but life. In finishing up, let me underscore that we learn to read so we can read to learn. And in the classical Christian school, reading should always lead to discussion. No one person reads and gets everything there. Community reading expands us all. Let's first look at some methods that begin building towards dialectic discussions. In preparing to teach the book, I mentioned that you should be looking for overarching themes. Ask yourself, is this a story of redemption, of justice, of love, of perseverance, or wisdom? Knowing the theme is like having a destination before you that you can trace throughout the entire story. And once you've settled on a theme, you can highlight it as the class reads together. You can have multiple mini discussions and keep asking the students to examine the event or chapter just covered in the theme before them. For example, wisdom or foolishness, pride, humility, justice, oppression, and inner strength versus an outer strength. In third or fourth grade, they are likely too concrete to grasp the idea of wisdom and foolishness, but you can focus in on obedience and disobedience. In the fifth grade, the author might contrast honesty and dishonesty. And in sixth grade, the students would identify how the author juxtaposes justice and oppression, or contrasts hope in God with dejection that comes from selfishness. Assessments. For fifth and sixth graders, they should begin to be done in the form of a discussion, not solely written comprehension questions. The night before your book discussion, you might give the discussion questions out for homework. Give them about 20 minutes that night to make a list of questions, answers to the questions you give them in preparation. They take notes from the text, what page they found their answer, and how they're going to go about proving it. Their conclusions to the questions are all right before them during the actual discussion. And for the discussion, you'd want to circle your troops so they're facing each other and hand out chips. Nikki, where's Nikki? Okay, so I gave a chip to Nikki, and if you stand and look, she's got a little round chip, and this would be on every person's desk, yellow on one side, when the discussion begins, and after they speak, it would be turned to red. Thank you, Nikki. So students are given a chip, and the question might be something, if they're reading White Fang in sixth grade, like, is man an animal? So everybody has their yellow chip up. Is man an animal? I really do want somebody to say something. Give me more than that. Mr. Scotton, is man an animal? Okay. Now at this point, Nick would flip his chip. And if I only gave him one chip, let me just tell you, that would be hard for Nick. Because all the rest of you have your chip on yellow and it's up, and you all, I'm expecting you all the introverts in the room to say a little something. Okay? And I'm not going to forget anybody, because I'm going to walk around while they're talking and acknowledge the fact that Nikki over there is an introvert, and her chip is still yellow, and we're winding down, so I can pull her out. I'm not anticipating everyone in the room to go for the jugular in sixth grade, but I expect that they'll give me an effort. And I know Nikki would. And I expect that it's going to take them time, and I'm going to give them that time. And I'm going to let them struggle. To find good questions for yourself, I highly recommend Purdue's online writing lab. They have a page called Finding Stasis for Discussion, or Stasis Theory. From that, you can create rubrics for graded discussions and alternate those with written assessments. Assessments in the third or fourth grade should remain in the concrete area of comprehension questions, with the text and the dictionaries available and in front of them. However, assessing understanding without a grade in the form of daily questions, and at the end of the book, using an exercise like Kylene Beer's It Says, I Say, and So. I gave you a handout, in your handouts, a sample of that, that I used by a third grade teacher. And she was so pleased with the answers that she got about what did it mean to be a good parent. They were reading Little House on the Prairie book on the banks of Plum Creek, and the answers from the students are there, and she sent it home as an encouragement to the parents. This wouldn't have been graded, but she's assessing, in her mind, their understanding, and she's preparing them for discussions later on. All of these kinds of introductory exercises help students learn to begin to discuss and respect literature and one another. It begins to help them reach for what I'll call immeasurable objectives. What are the immeasurable objectives? Well, aren't we aiming at measurable objectives? I know, on lesson plans teachers submit to me, I say, this is not measurable. So I'm after them all the time. But there's something about not being able to measure what's really happening in your reading classes, in your classes all year long. Are you endearing your students to words? Not sure how to measure that, but I think you'll know. Are you endearing your students to the authors you're reading? Choose one or two authors in your year and highlight them. Take a whole lesson. Tell the story of C.S. Lewis, Laura Ingalls Wilder, Jack London, William Shakespeare. Identifying genre. Oh, sorry. Identifying genre, make sure you're continuing to build that literary vocabulary they will use for the rest of their lives. Examine worldview. One of our sixth grade teachers puts different glasses on her face when she introduces this term. She has her students try them on too. She explains that worldview is a lens through which we examine life, and they draw their own conclusions about how difficult it is to see through some of those. By sixth grade, students can identify about 20 worldview isms found in art, music, history, and can trace some in literature, such as utilitarianism, social Darwinism, naturalism, materialism, nihilism, and racism. One day, while I was teaching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in third grade, I had a great moment with a student who had remembered that initial lesson about C.S. Lewis and a lot about his life. We were discussing the point about the White Witch actually having the ability to turn living things into stone. And he made the point that C.S. Lewis had loved studies of classical Greek myths, and that the Medusa, by her stare, could turn people into stone. I'll bet that's where he got the idea from. He rejoiced in the connection he made with a huge grin, and I hopped up from my teacher's chair and said, that was terrific. I grabbed my pen, put it in my lesson plan, and captured the idea for students for years to come. I honed in on this third grader and praised him for the connection he made and encouraged everybody that rereading, I don't know, it's probably my seventh time through the book, and reading together actually brings depth to all readers. Do not hesitate to stop and make a big deal about great student thoughts or post pictures of your students learning to love learning, working diligently. It motivates them immeasurably. Immeasurable things are the outcomes that result from our planning and working to use literature in such a way that transforms our students' hearts and orders our students' loves. Finally, pray for the journey and pray for fruit. We come alongside our students for a very short season to help faithfully shoulder beside them, helping to equip them for the good works God has prepared in advance for them to do. But you can't do it all in one day. You can't do it even all in one year. Festina lente, make haste slowly. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, too many papers to grade, too many parent conferences, another faculty meeting. Oh, no, that's not it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May the Lord bless you and your students as you read to learn together this year. Thank you. All right. I have a few minutes before our break, about three, if anybody wants to ask questions in here. Yes. Okay, Purdue Online Learning, and it was Stasis Theory. There's a million pages to the Purdue Online Learning site. Yes? Her question is, how do you pick and choose when you have vocabulary not only, well, she didn't say Bible, but you would have lots of vocabulary in Bible that might be unfamiliar to them, that you would have vocabulary in history that's unfamiliar to them, that you'd have vocabulary out of the Shirley grammar, and you have vocabulary, again, in reading. And I would say to that, multum non multa, much not more. So identify the things that are in common, make them part of your reading list. Make it very few words anywhere else. So to understand a particular person in history, who Socrates is, I have to give them, at least in third grade, a philosopher is the one who loves learning. I don't have to test that for a long time, and I'll review it frequently. But I'm not going to have them in third grade spell it. I'll have a word bank for philosopher, and I'll support that. What I expect in fourth grade is they'll actually learn to spell and define and use in their own sentences. So it's got to be a successful amount of words. So I wouldn't go with more than 15, maybe in the fourth grade would be a max, and by sixth grade you might be able to do 20. And so you could throw in from your history or your science studies, make one list that you're going to assess, the other make it part of the story of your history in those few weeks, make it part of the story of Bible that you review each day as you go to the next lesson and build on it. Yes? If you're having students look up vocabulary using a dictionary, I would say they're not forming their own definitions. What they are supposed to do is to actually pick from maybe the two or three definitions that are there for the word and see which one actually matches the part of speech in the text of the book there, the novel they're reading, and the definition that, so maybe you have a homonym, they are picking the correct definition. And from that definition and the sentence in the book that they're reading, they're able then to apply that in a sentence of their own, which shows a greater degree of mastery of the vocabulary itself. Initially, and then by Friday, you might have all the definitions there, and they might have to write the words out next to them, so they're not writing a laborious amount, or do a little bit of both. Matching is a great solution as well, but I think they're actually writing the word out multiple times during the week helps with mastery as well. Yes? For fifth and sixth graders, a lot of people do the one-third, one-third, one-third. And I think that that works pretty well if you know, if you're confident from listening to your students' oral reading, that they're successful as a group. They're pretty homogeneous as a group. If you have some very weak readers, I'll let this be my parting comment, and people that have those can come up and chat with me. If you have very weak readers on the ends or very strong readers on the other ends, you might want to actually always read orally so that the weaker ones are getting the story and not getting discouraged. But eventually, they've got to be on their own. So I think fifth or sixth, some silent reading, some reading assignment at home, depending on what your homework provisions are within your administration. Thank you so much. It was a privilege to talk with you today.